Our Father and God, we thank you that we can come together this evening to fellowship in your word. We thank you that your word is truth and that as Christians we can depend upon the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth who lives in us to teach us your word. Father, we thank you for this church. We thank you that you've provided for us a place where Christians can come together to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And it is to that end that we commit this time, asking the Holy Spirit to teach us tonight. In Christ's name, amen. Open your Bibles this evening to James chapter 2, verse 22. James chapter 2, verse 22. We ended on Sunday morning with this verse, which we recognize as a conclusion to the illustration of Abraham. Abraham was a man of faith, but we saw throughout his life his faith was tested. And it finally came up to that final test, that great test, as recorded in the Scriptures, when he was told to offer his son Isaac. He was willing to do so, but of course God provided himself a ram for the sacrifice. So at verse 22, after telling us in verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? He then says at verse 22, you see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now, at verse 22, we noted on Sunday morning that faith was matured, or faith was perfected, as we read in the New American Standard Version. And faith in its application is matured. It finds a completion in its application. So in application, we, because of faith and trust, that which began as a mental assent, in other words, that which we said yes to, we believe that, then finds its completion. And this is taking doctrine from the ideal to the real. It is taking truth and testing it in the arena of life. And it is putting feet to faith, which, of course, is part of the theme of our camp that's coming up next week. And so this is the completion of what faith is all about. And remember what James is arguing against. He is arguing against those who would say, well, I believe it, and I can go out and act completely contrary to what I believe, to what I have attested to as being truth. There does not need to be any works. And for James, as he says, try to show me your work, your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. And so he looks to Abraham and he says, look at Abraham, many years. We noted that this is probably at least 40 years after he was saved that he was challenged to go up to Mount Moriah with Isaac and offer his son on the altar. And he did. And in that, we see that faith was perfected in its application. Now at verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and this is Genesis 15:6, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now here, both James and Paul quote exactly the same Old Testament passage. Paul quotes this when he uses Abraham as an example of somebody who has been justified by faith in Romans chapter 4. And here, James is using it. So there is no inconsistency. James does not see an inconsistency in his own thinking. He can very easily say of that experience of that happened on the mountain with Abraham that he was justified as a believer, and we can see that. We have the evidence of that when we see what he did. I mean, it really wouldn't be a very interesting story if we just read, God said to Abraham, Abraham, I want you to take Isaac up to the mountain and offer him as a sacrifice. And Abraham says, yes, Lord. And then God says, okay, well, now I know you do it, so forget it. I mean, that'd be kind of boring, wouldn't it? I mean, we really wouldn't get a whole lot out of that. We'd walk away from that and say, yeah, but would he really have done it? Well, we're taking in that story as far as you possibly could take it, right up to the time the knife was about to be thrust into Isaac, to see that, yes, he meant it. And he had the confidence of his faith to know that God could raise him back from the dead. And so we see that evidence, that completion, that maturity of Abraham's faith. But we know that Abraham, this faith journey that Abraham was on, began much earlier. As we noted, the test of Abraham's faith on Sunday morning. We saw all those different tests where his faith was tested, and he passed the test. And here, James goes back to Genesis 15. When Abraham was told by God that he would be the father of a great nation, that look up to the stars and you'll see the stars of the sky, that will be the number of your descendants. And Abraham believed God. Abraham believed that, and on that alone, it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. In Genesis 15, we have God elaborating upon the promise given to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 and 2. And I love the fact that all these promises of great offspring, of great nations coming from you, came to a guy that was old and didn't have any kids. That'd be kind of like saying it to me. I mean, you know, you say, oh, yeah, you're going to have, you know, hundreds of grandchildren and great-grandchildren. Pat says, whoa. You know, and Abraham was a lot older. And he said, yeah, right. But he meant it. Yes, right. He believed it. He believed it. He was told that his offspring would outnumber the stars of the sky. And yet he believed God. Then years later, when God tested him and called upon him to offer up his only son, he still believed in the promise. He thought back and he said, well, now I remember that God said my offspring through Isaac, through this one that I'm being told to offer up, will outnumber the stars of the sky. And when was righteousness imputed? When he believed the promise. It was imputed based upon faith. The word imputed or reckoned is the Greek word logizomai, which means to number, to impute, or to inventory. So God imputed his absolute righteousness to him, to Abraham, not because he earned it or deserved it, not because he was living a righteous life. We know a little bit about Abraham. We know that he always did not live a righteous life. And yet he received the very righteousness of God based upon faith. So we bring that up to us today. Up to us today. God imputes his righteousness to us not because we earn it or deserve it, but because of our faith, our trust, our dependence upon him. That was true at salvation. It continues to be true now as we are believers. As a result of what God gave to Abraham, Abraham was called a friend of God. In Isaiah chapter 41, verse 8, in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7, Abraham is called by God his friend and referred to by others as the friend of God. If you look through the whole Old Testament, from Adam down to Malachi, you will find no one else except Abraham being called the friend of God. And so this was a unique description for this Old Testament saint. But for us as Christians in the New Testament, living in the church age, we can have that relationship with the risen Lord. Look what Jesus said in his farewell discourse in John 15, 14. You are my friends if you do what I command you. And the primary command to you and to me as believers in Jesus Christ is to have faith, to trust him. That is the command. It's the command of faith. And so the principle is what was unique to Abraham, pardon me, is now common to us. So every one of us can be the friend of God. That is something every one of us. And how do we have that status? By faith, as we trust him. That's why Abraham had that. Abraham had it because he trusted God. Now, in verse 24... then James seems to, in a sense, contradict himself. But remember, in James's thinking, this is completely consistent because of the way he looks at faith, the way he looks at works or its application, and the way he looks at justification, and what he has already said, show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith with works. And so that is his mindset. That is his thinking. So he says in verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. He's looking at what we can see, what we can determine, and what should be the normal outcome of faith, a life of faith, should be application. You can get people to do things a lot of different ways. And in seminaries and Bible colleges, they teach ways to get your congregation to do this and ways to get your congregation to do that. And they can use guilt, and they can use reward, and they can use this. I don't think they use punishment. I don't think they do that. But they can use all these things, you know, dangling the little spiritual carrot in front of people and do all these things to get people to work. I have found that the greatest way to get people to work is put them in a relationship of faith with the Holy Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit work in their lives. And most of you can look around and you can see just the people who are in this room tonight, and those who come to Bible class and to worship here at Southwood Bible Church. We have a tremendous percentage, a very high percentage of people who are involved. They're involved in ministry. Some people, your ministry is prayer. Other people, your ministry is out on the front line. With some people, it's ministry with adults. With others, it's with kids. With some, it's teaching. With some, it's serving. Some of you work in such a way that it's seen by others. Some of you work in such a way that it's appreciated by others, even though we don't know who did it. You know, isn't it nice and cool in here right now? You know, normally, we come in, we turn down the air conditioners, it takes a while to get the place cool. And so we're still kind of sweating a little bit. And I don't like sweating. I don't like it hot. And I always say when my body temperature, when I get hot, my brain stops working. And, something today, we had somebody come down here. They could have called me and told me to do it, but they didn't. They came down on their own. They let themselves in plenty early this afternoon, turned down the air conditioners in here so we'd have it nice and cool. So see, you're enjoying the fruit of somebody's ministry. You don't know who that person was. You didn't see him do it, but it was done. Isn't that neat? And there's a lot of people that minister here at Southwood in that way. And it's because, I believe it's because they have been put into a relationship of faith with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is working through them to do exactly what James is talking about, to have faith with works or faith with its application. Now, when James says in verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone, some would see this as a contradiction of what Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. But notice there's a little bit of a difference in the way this is said. Paul defines what type of works he's talking about. Notice at the end there, works of the law. And we've seen how Paul and James use the word faith differently. We've seen how Paul and James use the word justify or justification differently. Now we're going to see how they use that word, which is the Greek word ergon, from where we get the word energy, from where some companies get their name, probably Enron. But that word, used by both Paul and James, they use that word differently, and we'll see that. And notice, I want you to see this here, the way he says, apart from works of the law. And so when Paul is using that right here, he is talking about works that come from law, not works that come from faith. Now, I think we can see that pretty easily by observing some principles. First of all, number one, James, justification is God's verdict on the believer's life lived by faith and trust. So James looks at justification as God's verdict on the life of the believer right now. As we live by faith, he sees that as a continuing, and we might even say progressive, justification. Not something that is positional, but something that continues. Paul, on the other hand, he sees justification by faith alone as the initial granting of absolute righteousness by God when a person is born again. If you look at righteousness, just do a study on that in the New Testament, at times righteousness is imputed once and for all. And at other times, righteousness is something that we grow in, that we progress in. And so, one, we're looking at it as Paul looks at it. Another time, we're looking at it as James looks at it. Paul looks at it as the righteousness of God imputed, making us righteous when we believed in Jesus Christ as our Savior. And then we were placed in Christ, and that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And with that, we ended up sharing in the righteousness of Christ, His absolute righteousness. And so, as some have well said, at the moment of faith in Christ, we receive a double portion of the righteousness of God. Now, again, James sees it one way. Paul sees it another. Point number three. James, works all the normal outcome of faith. He sees if you're trusting God, when God leads you to do this, you will joyfully and gladly do that. When He leads you to do this, well, maybe it won't be with such joy. But you know it's right, and you're going to do it because you're trusting your Heavenly Father. You have faith in God. And so James sees works as the normal outcome of faith, and that is what James is arguing about. Now, for Paul, when he looks at works, he was seeing what people were trying to keep or do according to the Old Testament law. So for Paul, works were what people would try to do in observing the Old Testament law in order to be saved, in order to be sanctified. And remember that Judaism had degenerated down to the point of legalism, rank legalism, by the time of Christ and by the time of His apostles, by the time of Paul. That wonderful Old Testament law that was given to Moses as a constitution for the nation of Israel to show the righteousness, the holiness of God in the sinfulness of man, to give freedom to mankind where the law was not specific, to provide within a nation an honor code for people to follow. You know, one particular, you know, if you borrow an ox from somebody and you use the ox during the day, feed it before you take it home. You know, we can apply that today. You know, fill it up with gas. Don't borrow any diesel vehicles from anybody. You know, I see these guys driving these diesel trucks, and I think, you know, you poor guy, when you bought that, you were laughing. You were saying, I'm paying less, you know, than you guys for gasoline. Oh, man, diesel fuel now. Wow, so expensive. But they had taken the Old Testament law, and it had degenerated down to a point where they were using it for salvation. They were using it for spirituality. The more you kept the law, the more saved they would see you, the more spiritual they would see you. That is what it had degressed to. And so Paul, recognizing grace, understanding grace and faith, in Romans, he comes out very strongly, especially in those first three chapters, about those who would think that you could keep the Old Testament law and be saved. And so when he uses the word works, when he uses that little word, he is seeing what people do and trying to keep the law. He's not seeing it the way James sees it. James sees it as the normal outworking of faith. James sees it as a positive. Paul sees it as a rank negative. Now, point number five. For James, faith was a shallow acceptance of a fact as being true. That's what he saw faith as it was used by his contemporaries there in Judea, in Galilee, in Perea, in places that those expatriated Jewish Christians had fled as a result of the persecution. And so he knew the way the word faith was being used was nothing more than a shallow acceptance of facts as being true, mere intellectual acceptance, and there were people thinking that there was merit in that. It's like somebody saying to us, oh, I believe. Well, what do you believe? Oh, you wouldn't believe what I believe. You know, I believe this. Well, you know, that's pretty strange. Yeah, but I believe it, and they think there's merit in believing that. You know, it's like if you ever get into studies what some people believe, and I know Randy has done a tremendous amount of this, you just kind of shake your head and say, that's weird. I mean, realize that Scientologists really do believe that there is a spaceship waiting for them on the dark side of the moon. And you say, well, I can't see it. Now, how about when we sent the astronauts up there and they circled the moon? Say, well, it was hiding. It hid from them. You know, you read some of the things that J. Ron Hubbard wrote, and you just think, you got to be crazy to believe that. But they actually find merit in the fact that they believe stuff that is that weird. You take the Mormons. They believe that the American Indian, that they were the lost tribes of Israel. that when the Northern Kingdom was destroyed in 722 by Sargon II, that the lost tribes eventually found their way to the United States and became the American Indian. Now, genetics has proven that totally, completely wrong. No way, no how, there is not one molecule of DNA that is alike between any American Indian and the Jewish people. Unless you had an American Indian get married to somebody by the name of Isaac. And they had kids. That's it. You know, no way. Do you think that they've abandoned that? No. Do you know what they will tell you? You've probably heard this. We just have faith. And they think that there is merit in that faith. But you see, their faith, you say, well, their faith has a lot of works, but boy, that work isn't by the Holy Spirit. So, for James, faith, when he heard that tossed around by people, let me give a parallel for some of you, and maybe this will hit home. It does with me. It's kind of like when a lot of us used to just toss around the word doctrine. We know doctrine. We've got doctrine. You know, we're learning doctrine. You want the 27 points on post-salvation epistemological rehabilitation? You bet. You want the 30 points on the flat line of the soul? You bet. You know, I've got doctrine. I've got doctrine. Don't bother me with anything else, and don't bother me with application. And don't. I know what I believe. You see, James would probably look at us and say, "You say you have doctrine. Where's your works?" And you know, he'd be right in doing that. So maybe with that, we can see somewhat of the parallel to what James, as a pastor, as somebody who understood that faith was something that brought people to a living, dynamic relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and with the Holy Spirit, with the Word of God. How he was just really, in many ways, so impatient with people who said, "Oh, I have faith. I have faith. Don't bother me with that work stuff. Don't bother me with that." So, for James, faith in itself, and again, he, pardon me, brought together faith and works. But just looking at faith, I have to think that there were people that were using that term just for the fact that they believed something, and they thought that was all that was really needed. And they didn't care about anything else, and they certainly didn't care about any application of faith. And remember what I've said before, I think probably, and I had somebody tell me this past week, and I appreciate it, because to me it was important too. Even when we're saved, we know we're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. We're saved by faith. But what is that? That faith is placed in a person who has done something for us. It is not merely saying, "Oh, I believe this set of facts," or "I believe this doctrine about the crucifixion," or about the resurrection, or about the virgin birth, or about anything else. You know, no, it is, "I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins." Not just "I believe something," but it becomes application. Remember, the second step of an application is always to self. It is always to self. And really, that's what James is dealing with. He says, look, if you are applying the word, if you're applying doctrine to yourself and you're doing so by faith, there's going to be application. There's going to be works. Now, point number six. Maybe. There it is. For Paul, faith was that which saves and includes the actions of trust and application. So whereas James looked at faith in a very limited sense, Paul looked at faith very expansively. He saw faith, he saw trust, he saw application, he saw faith and obedience going hand in hand, not as even two separate things. Not even as two sides of the same coin. He saw them as the same side of the same coin. He didn't even separate them in any way. And of course, we can see that through most of the New Testament. I have a whole doctrine that I teach, and I've often used this on the mission field with our pastors when I look at the words faith, trust, and obey. because I want them to see that in the minds of the thinking of the people in the New Testament, there was not a distinction. Let me just show you one passage. I'd show you another one, but I'm not sure I can find it. I might spend the next 10 minutes looking for it. But turn to John chapter 3. You know the one where we find John 3:16. John chapter 3. I'm not sure how this is going to be put in your translations, but I've looked at this in the Greek text, and it's very well translated. This is one of those verses very well translated in the New American Standard. He who believes, last verse, 36, he who believes in the Son of God has eternal life. How do you have eternal life? By believing in Jesus Christ as your Savior. But he who does not, and what's the next word? In my Bible, it's obey. Obey. And that is the word that you find in the Greek text. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You see, there we would read that, we'd almost say, okay, we're drawing a contrast here. And the contrast is to belief and unbelief. But you see, the contrast could just as easily be to believe and obey. Believe and do not obey. Or obey and do not believe. Go either way with it. And it works. Because John did not see any distinction, and nor did Jesus, any distinction between believing and obeying. I will show you that other one just as you're going back to James. Stop off at Hebrews, the previous book. Ah, there it is. In the same chapter, only Hebrews chapter 3, last verse, last two verses. Let's look at verse 18. Here the writer of Hebrews is using the Exodus generation as an example, and he says, "And to whom did he swear that they should not enter into his rest, but to those who were disobedient?" Okay, to those who disobeyed. Then look at verse 19. "And so we see," here's his conclusion, "that they were not able to enter into his rest because of unbelief." You see? Again, we have disobedience being exactly the same as unbelief. And going on with chapter 4 is just great. "Therefore, let us fear while a promise remains concerning his rest. Any one of you should not have to enter into it. For indeed, we have had the good news preached to us just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard." Now, the writer of the Hebrews, you think he's looking at faith as Paul would look at it or as James would look at it? Which do you think? He says the problem, their problem was they didn't unite what they heard with faith. See, he's using it as Paul would. Because Paul says if they would have had faith, that's all they needed. James would have said they didn't unite it with faith and then they didn't have works. He would have added more in. But see, so he's saying that they didn't marry doctrine and faith. For we who have believed enter into that rest, as he said, "And I swore in my wrath they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world." What is rest, by the way? Rest is the position when we do no what? Work. Right. We don't do any work. Again, this is very Pauline. Paul didn't write Hebrews, but the thinking is very much the same. "And for he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works." And again in the passage, "They shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter, and those who formerly had good news preached to them, but failed to enter." And why? We're already told that because they did not unite it with faith. But now he says, because of disobedience. Because of disobedience. So just a few passages of many that show that for almost everybody except James. James is really the odd man out in this sense. But all the other writers in the New Testament, John, Paul, the writer of Hebrews, when they said faith, they saw that including trust. They saw it including obedience. They saw it as the whole package all together. And so for Paul, faith was that which saves and includes the actions of trust and application. Now, going on, maybe. Oh, no, not that again. Oh, I hate that thing. And it just comes up. Ah. There, it went away. Good. But now I can't get it. There it goes. I'm still waiting. I'm going to throw this thing one day. Somebody, please, find me one that works. Simple, ordinary. We'll use this for the mouse, but we need a new something new for the presentation. Paul, number seven, Paul makes it clear that a person enters into the Christian way of life by faith alone in Christ alone. All you have to do is read Romans 1, 2, 3, and then the illustration of Abraham in chapter 4. Read Romans 5, 1 and 2. There is no doubt. There is no doubt. Paul sees the entrance into the Christian life, becoming a Christian, by faith alone. James makes it clear, point 8, that we who live in the Christian way of life are to have works from faith by way of the application of truth. And so while Paul is looking at faith related to becoming a Christian, James is looking at faith that is to have works. We who are in the Christian way of life are to have faith from works by way of the application of truth. Point number 9, a person receives salvation by faith alone, not by works. But a saved person does works of obedience because of his faith. And that is the contrast. Salvation comes by faith alone, not by works. But a believer does work the works of faith because of his faith. And so any obedience that comes is to be because of his faith. It is faith obedience. Point number 10, for a person who would attempt to work for salvation, Paul is critical. And so when he looked at those who were trying to work and keep the Old Testament law and do the works of the law for salvation, he tore them apart. He tore them apart. He could not stand that because he knew they were adding to what Jesus Christ did upon the cross. And whenever we add to, we have to take away. And so they were taking away from what Christ did on the cross. And so, number 11, James, however, is critical of the believer who relies upon intellectual assent to a statement of faith without ever trusting and applying truth. That belief cannot advance them in Christ. Because he knows to grow in Christ, to advance in Christ, we're going to be making that primary, secondary, and tertiary applications to our relationship with God, to ourself, and to one another. And so, James is critical of the believer who relies upon just intellectual assent to a statement of fact without trusting and applying truth. It's like somebody can say they believe all they want. I believe this, I believe that. Oh, I believe the Bible to be true. Cover to cover, every page, every word, every jot, every tittle. Okay, that's great. What does it mean? Does it mean you're even saved? Have you believed in Christ? You know, if I were to walk up to somebody, if you were to walk up to somebody and say, are you a believer in Jesus Christ? And they said, I believe the Bible cover to cover, word for word, every jot and every tittle. Would you assume they were saved? No, you're not saved by believing in the Bible. You're saved by believing in Jesus. That's how you're saved. You know, you're not saved by believing. If somebody said, you know, are you? If you ask somebody, are you saved? And they said, well, I believe in the Westminster Confession. Well, but do you believe in Christ? I believe in the Westminster Confession. The Westminster Confession, by the way, talks about Christ very clearly. Talks about salvation in Christ very clearly. But that's not what I want to hear a person say. I want to hear them say, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior. You know, I believe in the Nicene Creed. That's great. That's not bad either. But do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe in Christ as your Savior? So that's what James was dealing with. And that is why James is critical of anybody who would just come along and say, oh, I believe these things. He says, well, that's fine and good, but let's see what you do with it. Let's see the application that's going to bring about advance in Jesus Christ. Now, when we combine James's approach and Paul's approach to this whole idea of faith and works, we really ask ourselves two questions. Paul's question, who am I trusting? Or what am I trusting? Am I trusting in my keeping of the Old Testament law? Am I trusting in my works of the law? Or am I trusting in Christ? And, of course, Romans 1, 2, 3, that's what he really deals with. That's what he just hammers away on. You know, when you give the gospel, when you give the Romans road, where do most of your passages come from? Most of them come out of the first three chapters of Romans. Because Paul is being very clear on salvation. So that's what Paul would say. Who are you trusting? Then what James asks, in a sense, is why am I working? Are you working? Now, there is a whole other side to this. We could have an extra chapter put in here someplace by those who are working but don't have faith. Do you follow me on that? Those are out doing good deeds. But Paul kind of hits that. You know, he says, don't just go out. You know, you're going out and you're doing all these good deeds and you're keeping law and everything else. He says, where's your trust in Jesus Christ? When he gets to Corinth, he says, where's your trust in the Holy Spirit? And so there is a whole other category. James wasn't hitting that problem. We perhaps here today in Tulsa, Oklahoma, we could deal with that. Because we have a lot of people that are out doing a lot of good deeds, and yet they don't know Christ. They are not filled with the Spirit. They are not motivated by grace, influenced by the Word, or empowered by the Holy Spirit. But they're out doing a lot of good deeds and a lot of good things. You say, and they think they're Christians, and they think that they're earning their way to heaven by the points that they're racking up. That wasn't the problem with the people that James was addressing. The people that James was dealing with, they weren't doing anything. And yet they were walking around saying they had faith, they had faith, they had faith. And so different circumstances, different situations, different problems. And of course, all these problems are contemporary. We have those problems today. There are people who do rely a lot on just what they believe, and there is no application of that. And then there are those people who are out working and doing, but there is no faith. There is no motivation of the Spirit, influence of the Word. So we ask ourselves those two questions. Why am I working? Am I working because of faith? And do I have faith? And as a result, is it working? So we ask ourselves those two questions. Are we trusting in anyone but Christ? We are out of the will of God. If we're trusting in anyone but Christ, we're out of the will of God. We're told in Isaiah that our works are nothing more than filthy rags. Now, going back to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, there is another illustration given. In verse 25, he gives the illustration of Rahab. And I mentioned to you a couple of weeks ago that I was always kind of puzzled as to why he would give Rahab as an illustration. She's rather an obscure character in the Old Testament. I could think perhaps of using someone else, but there may be a few reasons. First of all, she's a woman. And it's good to use a man as an illustration and then a woman as an illustration. So I think that's good. And then also, she's a Gentile. And so there might be those who say, well, Abraham, you know, he's the father of Israel. Although we know we are all related to Israel, to Abraham by faith, because of we exercise faith as he did after faith. And so now we look at Rahab. Now, Abraham was a great man. The Bible talks about him a lot. Abraham is mentioned 284 times in the Bible. But Rahab, who was not only a woman, but a Gentile, and also a harlot, she's mentioned only 7 times in the Bible. And yet James chooses to use her as an illustration of faith. Because it is faith, not prominence, not gender. The issue is faith. It's not being famous or well known. It's not being a hero of faith. It's having faith. It's not even being Jewish. It's faith. And so whether a great leader or a Gentile prostitute, and we'll say former prostitute, it's still the same. It's faith and it's trust. Now, Rahab's story is found in Joshua chapter 2 through 6, and it's part of the conquest of Jericho by Joshua and Israel as they entered the Promised Land about 1400 B.C. Now, somehow prior to the arrival of the spies into the land, she became a believer. And so the spies, providentially, and that means by the work of the Holy Spirit, were led to her house. And so we're told in Joshua 2, verses 8 through 11, "Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us. The inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard of how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is the God in heaven above and the earth beneath.'" Now, in her application of what she believed, she put her own life in peril, hiding the spies who came to Jericho, and even deceived the evil officials about their whereabouts. She helped them get away. And she ended up getting married to one of them, by the way, which was interesting in the story. Her husband ended up becoming Salmon, who was one of the spies. We do not know if it was love at first sight or not. Maybe they pined for each other while they were apart. But she was, of course, saved during the destruction of Jerusalem, and that she actually is in the lineage of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, so here we have Rahab, the harlot. She really did prove that she was a believer, didn't she? She showed that she was a believer because of what she did. And she had not only the faith. We see here in Joshua chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, she had the testimony. And then what did she do? She put feet to her faith. She said, "I'm getting you guys out of here. And so stay here. I'll hide you here. When the officials come, they're evil. And I'm going to tell them that you already left." And so she was able to protect them during a time of war with a false statement, and they got away. And so here is she was justified. Her faith was justified not only by her words, but also by her works. And she sent out the messengers another way. In doing so, she had the work or application that resulted in faith. Now then, verse 26, we come to the last verse. We have a conclusion and a parallel. James says, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." And he uses a parallel in which we must understand the first part in order to understand the second. Just as the body without the spirit is dead. We have a subordinating comparative conjunction, o spir. And this means in a similar fashion. The body is the human body, and the spirit is the human spirit that is given to the believer at salvation when a believing sinner is born again. Now, you at one time were dichotomous. But if you have put faith in Jesus Christ, you have become trichotomous. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means that you are now a new spiritual species. Remember, I've told you at times that when God looks at you as a believer in Jesus Christ, He sees you as distinct from an unbeliever as you would see a flea in a elephant. You see these as distinct beings. They're not even close. As fish and fowl, you see them as distinct. They are not different. They are not the same. They're very different. God sees you the same way, and the reason He sees you the same way is He is a God who does not look at the outside, because on the outside, you look like any unbeliever. I mean, you say, well, you smile more. Well, maybe. Get you on a bad day, and the unbeliever might be smiling more. You know, there's some of you say, well, I can tell they were a believer by looking in their eyes. No, that's not true. You know, you can't really tell. Now, I will say that in some parts of Africa, we have been places, and just because of the attitude of the people, you can see, and maybe, Travis, you might agree with this, even in Calabar, you see people that just look totally depressed. They look upset. They look mean. They look terrible. And then you see people walking along in those desperate situations, and they're smiling. And probably maybe 9 times out of 10, you stop them and you say, are you a believer in Jesus Christ? And they would probably tell you yes. So in some cultures, maybe a little bit more. But here in the United States where we live, you can't tell the difference. But God can. And the reason he can is because the unbeliever is dichotomous and you as a believer are trichotomous. Now, you might not ever have known that about yourself, but let's find out what that means. First of all, number one. Original man, Adam, was created trichotomous, Genesis 2:7. That means he had three parts, tri, body, soul, and spirit. Body, soul, and spirit. As a result of the fall, both Adam and the woman became dichotomous, having only body and soul. They immediately suffered spiritual death, Romans 5:12. Spiritual death included the destruction or death of the human spirit. The human spirit was lost, and they acquired an old sin nature. As a result, their progeny, of which you and I are a part, the human race, are always born dichotomous, having no human spirit. Body and soul, but not a human spirit. The unbeliever is born in the line of Adam. And we have imputed sin, and we have inherent sin that comes from Adam and our position in Adam. And so at birth, we are spiritually dead. You know, when you look at that cute little baby that just came out of the womb, and they're in their crib in the hospital, and they seem very alive physically, and those little arms are going like they do. I think it's so cute to watch how they go. Just poof, all of a sudden one goes out that way, one goes out that way. And then a foot. And then they put a foot in their mouth. You ever try to do that? This is so. And they actually have more bones, by the way, than you do. Did you know that? You lose the number of bones you have as you grow older. They have more bones, yet they can do that. And you say, that's so cute. Yet they're spiritually dead. They are spiritually dead because they are born in Adam. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, we read of the psychikos man. And this is the man who is the soulish man. That is where we get the word soul from psyche, or the natural man. And there we're told, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. And we can even add to that, and he doesn't have a spirit. And so, as a result, he hears spiritual things, and he concludes they are foolish. That is why, by the way, the Holy Spirit has to act as the human spirit when they come to that point of God consciousness, gospel consciousness. They hear the gospel. They would not be able to understand it apart from the Holy Spirit acting in the place of the human spirit. Because here we're told the natural man doesn't accept them. He thinks they're foolish. Unbeliever comes walking in, and they listen to this, and they say, that's really foolish. In Jude 19, verse 19, these who are unbelievers are the ones who cause division. They're worldly minded. They are devoid, James says, they are devoid of the Spirit. Point number five, when anyone believes in Christ, the Holy Spirit restores the status quo of trichotomy. He takes them back to the garden, to that position that man was in before the fall. In regeneration, the Holy Spirit creates a human spirit, and it is to that human spirit that eternal life is imputed. The Spirit, from that moment, has everlasting life. It had a beginning, but it never has an end. So when anyone believes in Christ, the Holy Spirit restores the status of that they had in the garden. So at that moment, the Holy Spirit creates something in you. And that what he creates is the human spirit. Point number six, the believer receives the human spirit at the time that he receives the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So, wow, what changes? I mean, think about that. One decision to believe in Christ results in so much. You have eternal life. Over 40 things happen to you at that moment that you didn't even know about. One of yours. Oh, that's okay. Just exercising their lungs. So, anyway, that's part of that dichotomy coming out. But so you receive a human spirit at the same time you receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Both the human spirit and the Holy Spirit are necessary for the function of learning, thinking, and applying the Word of God. you might want to just read 1 Corinthians chapter 2. That's an extensive paragraph on that. As a matter of fact, it's kind of fun after this study to go through and just pick out the three spirits, the Holy Spirit, the human spirit, and then the spirit of unbelieving mankind. It is even used that way. Not individual spirits, but just man's spirit in that passage. Point number seven, verses on the human spirit. I just wanted to give you some. We'll go through these rather quickly, but you can certainly copy down the reference. Job chapter 32, verse 8. But it is the spirit in man, the believer, and the spirit of the Almighty that gives perception. Isn't that interesting? How do you learn the word of God? It's the spirit that's in you and the spirit of the Almighty. Who's that? That's the Holy Spirit. In Philemon, verse 25, the Apostle Paul said, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Be with your spirit. And so he says, you now have a spirit. You're a believer. I want God's grace to be with your spirit. And 2 Corinthians 7:13, we have the human spirit of Titus specifically is mentioned. For this reason, we have been comforted and, For this reason, we have been comforted. In addition to our comfort, we have rejoiced even much more for the joy of Titus because his spirit has been refreshed by you. We can refresh each other's spirits. How do we do that? Spiritually. You can refresh each other's soul, and you might do that in many ways. Take a person out, take them to dinner, pat them on the back. You know, let's go out and toss the ball around. Let's go to a movie together. You know, you can do that. How can you refresh somebody's spirit? By giving them spiritual things, by giving them spiritual truth. That refreshes the spirit. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the word of God is alive and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of what? The soul and the spirit. Every now and then people will say, oh, well, they're the same thing. No, they're not. They are different. They are different. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. Entirely. And may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there you have all three of them mentioned, the spirit, the soul, and the body. So point number eight, the unbeliever then is dichotomous, two parts, body and soul, die. The believer is trichotomous, three parts, body, soul, and spirit. Perception and understanding the word of God occurs by function of the two spirits. Just as we saw in Job 32, verse 8, it's your human spirit and the Holy Spirit that gives perception, the perception of the word of God. We do have that passage in 1 Corinthians 2:12 through 16. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, that's the spirit of just the world. That's neither the human spirit or the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thought with spiritual apparatus. But the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. For he has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him, but we have the mind, the very thinking of Jesus Christ. Let's go back now to conclude in James chapter 2, verse 26. So then the body without the human spirit is not physically dead, but spiritually dead. And the same way, faith without works is spiritually dead. So the first part of the parallel describes the unbeliever, while the second part of the parallel describes the believer who does not take faith onto application into works. Now we have a transition. We've come to the end of chapter 2, and now we're getting ready for chapter 3. So far in this epistle, James has established the pattern for spiritual growth and spiritual life, learning, thinking, applying the Word of God. He's talked about spiritual skills, the filling of the Holy Spirit, taking in the Word of God, using that, applying it directly to the problems of life. Hearing the word, applying it to self, and then applying it to others in service. He's talked about grace and faith, trust and truth, and its application. Now he takes all that he has taught doctrinally in chapters 1 and 2 and begins to run with the applications in all different areas. Let me just give you the different areas that we will be looking at. 8 different areas. Number 1, the dangers of what we say, sins of the tongue. He's going to spend a lot of time with that, warning us about the sins of the tongue. Then, human wisdom versus the wisdom that comes from God. Where do you get your wisdom? It matters from where we get our, from where we find and get our wisdom. Second, or number 3, quarrels and conflicts. How about those? Where do those come from? Number 4, judging other believers. See how he's getting down to the application. Number 5, human will over divine will. Number 6, the dangers of prosperity. Number 7, praying for one another. And number 8, encouraging one another. Encouraging one another. So, sins of the tongue, what we say, wisdom, quarrels or conflicts, judging, the will of man versus the will of God, prosperity, prayer, and encouragement. And so that is what we will be dealing with in the remaining chapters of the book of James. Let's pray, and then I'm going to ask you all to remain at your seats as we look at the announcement that we have regarding camp. And one other announcement that I forgot to make at the top of the hour. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time we've been able to spend together as we have fellowshipped in your word. We thank you that your word is truth and that the Holy Spirit has taught us. Father, we desire to have not only truth, not only faith, but also the application of that truth and of that faith as the power, as the dynamic of our lives as we live them in your grace. We thank you, we praise you. In Christ's name, amen.